About the time you have a revival of the American patriotic blood, you read something like that. Matthew, I'll find it here in a minute. Matthew 10, and last week, of course, Brother White was here. So he had Sunday school, so it's been a couple weeks. Matthew chapter 10, I think we got down through the first five or six verses here. Let me just go back. We'll just read from the top of the chapter. Won't comment much on the first few verses, but just so that we kind of get things in context here. Before we do, let's pray one more time here. Now, Father, we come to you this morning for instruction and reproof and correction and encouragement, admonition, and exhortation. I would pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit would be the center post in this, Lord, and in that we mean, Lord, we do not need to be exhorted this morning by man or admonished or corrected, but we need that the Holy Spirit should do these things, and we earnestly plead, Father, that you'd help these folks here, that they would yield and mortify themselves, that their spirit could indeed bear witness with the Holy Spirit, that we're the children of God, and pray the truth would ring true here this morning. Father, we do have hopes that some lost folks might come in the building here this morning, if not at this hour, at a later one. And we pray, Father, at that time, Father, we pray that you'd deal with their hearts and minds and their needs. Father, in the meantime, we ask that you would instruct us in Jesus' name. Amen. 10:1. And when he had called unto him the 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these, and we went through this. First Simon, who's called Peter, Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, those are the sons of thunder, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles. And one of the things that ought to be confirmed, it's going to be confirmed out throughout the lesson this morning, is that, you know, you've got to keep firmly entrenched in your mind that the Lord has really not got Gentiles in view at all right now, at this point in the book. I mean, we look forward, you look backwards and see that it was prophesied that he would, and you look forward from this point in the book and find out that the Gentiles, you know, have a big part. But at this point, he's still talking about synagogues and councils, and Jews and Gentiles is completely separate things. Verse 5, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and unto any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. Even at this point, not at all. Later on, that becomes a different matter, of course. Verse 6, But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. I think that we paused last time, closed off at the end of verse 8 or so, saying, isn't it interesting how the modern day healers restrict themselves in these things, and they will quote, you know, bits and pieces of the scripture to defend what they're doing right and left, but there are things that they never do. None of them ever heal leprosy, and none of them ever raise the dead. Verse 9, Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your money, or journey rather, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman's worthy of his meat. And I'd point out to you one more time, look in Luke 22 real quick, to note that at a later date in Christ's life, this all changed, all completely changed over. And notice in Luke 22, verse 35. I think I've shown this to you three or four times the last few weeks, but won't hurt again, I suppose. 22:35, just before the Lord Jesus Christ is betrayed and crucified, he said unto them, When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? At this point, that's what he's referring to back in Matthew 10. And they said, Nothing. Then said he unto them, But now, he that hath the purse, let him take it. So something changes even between Matthew 10 and just before Christ was crucified. I mean, he understood by then, we're going to do things different than we have in the past now. Lacked ye anything, or rather verse 36, I'm sorry, let him take it, and likewise his scrip He that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. So the point is merely that when you're reading the Gospels in particular and Acts in particular, you got to keep in mind things are going to be shifting, you know, all the time you're reading through there up to a certain point. And it's just important to keep that in mind. Yes, sir?
I can interrupt you, but one question I've always had about that, we'll buy the sword. What is he really meaning? Because I think that he's usually talking to the people that are in Christ, they know him, and they're going out spreading the gospel, right?
Well, he's foreseeing that they will. I mean, he's going to go be crucified, rise from the dead, and those people are going to get saved. And so that's why I apply this as much to us. I apply it to the whole disarmament movement. You have a right. These fellows had a right to have a sword to protect themselves against robbers and thieves and wolves or whatever else. I believe that a Christian does as well. I've always believe that, you know, this was a pretty much a direct statement that, okay, things are going to change and you're going to wind up, you're going to need a job, you're going to need money, you're going to need an extra pair of shoes, and you're going to need some clothes. And you know, you're going to need a sword, you know. So where that leaves the passive-only type Christians, I'm not really sure. Verse 10, nor scrip for your money, or rather, let's go back to verse 9. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves. For the workman is worthy of his meat. And in that case, he's saying directly that, you know, you're going to go out and preach the gospel. You're going to pretty much live off the land and off the goodwill and good wishes of the people. And they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. That's still true in Paul's day. But, you know, some preachers take the thing so far that, you know, they basically just will not go get a job. And I don't buy it. Personally, you know, I have a little bit of a problem. Once in a while, somebody in America gets ready to go start a church, and I have no problem with churches helping to support them, or they're sending church helping to support them and all, but I know some preachers that, as a matter of principle or laziness, one, just will not go get a job. I mean, they basically think when they start with 15 people that they should be full-time in the ministry, and there are positive aspects to that. I mean, if you're full-time in the ministry, you have time to prepare, it's time to knock doors and that kind of stuff, you know. But I know preachers that go on deputation to start works in America, just like a missionary would go on deputation to go to Zambia. It's not the same thing. It's not the same thing. And you say, what does it benefit a preacher to have to work? Well, I'm not saying that all preachers should have to work to get started and stuff, but one of the things that we learned is that it proves that the preacher's not lazy, that the preacher's not a bum, you know, which frankly needs to be proven at some point. Because if this is my first morning here, you wouldn't know me from Adam. You know, if you'd lost your last pastor and you prayed and called me and that kind of stuff, well, you wouldn't know what kind of guy I really was until we were deep in the ministry. One of the things that, I mean, all of you weren't here when it happened, but I worked for 5 years. So, you know, there's a price paid and you say, okay, the guy's not a bum. He's not in this for money. You know, this is not a career choice for him. It's more than, you see what I'm saying? All right, by the way, I mean, they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And the ideal is that, I'm not trying to tear down the fact that preachers should be supported. I am supported by you guys and supported well and always have been. We have no outstanding needs or anything like that. And I believe in that. And I believe that the church should, one of the primary purposes or primary things that a church should strive to do is support the preacher, you know, before it starts expanding out and supporting multiple missionaries and that kind of stuff. That's true enough. But there is the character issue of a preacher sometimes, too. I just find it strange that somebody would be unwilling to go work a part-time job, you know, for the sake of, oh, no, they that preach the gospel should live the gospel. I should be full-time from the start. Sometimes you see strange characters doing that. 10:11. And into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. Now, at this point, there's not really a pastorate as such. You're not even looking at a church age type setup, because these guys are all itinerant. They're going out and spreading the word and heading on out, you know. I mean, in the first place, everybody's looking for the kingdom to come and be here. And so they're saying, the kingdom's coming. You need to get right. See ya. I got to go. You know. Verse 12, and when you come into a house, salute it. And of course, this gets kind of Catholic-y. Those of you that were, you know, Catholics and Lutherans before, you know, they pick up some of this stuff. But it's not hard. If the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return unto you. Now look, you know, that sounds kind of mystical, but it's just not that big a deal. Turn back in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy 20. And it's not technically the same thing. But Deuteronomy chapter 20, the Lord's telling these folks what to do when they get into the land. And under certain circumstances, if the city was far enough away, they were allowed to go in and offer peace to the city. Hey, you guys can be our subjects, you know, if you want, and have peace. Well, look at verse 20:10. When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. And it shall be as if it make thee answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. There's a case, you know, okay, hey, peace to you. No way. Okay, I'll take the peace back. See you on the battlefield. And that's basically what we do. You go to the door, and you may not say the words quite like this, but you proclaim peace. You say, peace be unto you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, you want to get right? Nope. Okay. You know, isn't that what happens? Well, you know, there's nothing really mystical here. It's not a priest standing around a backwards collar, you know, flipping water and incense and saying, I proclaim no peace upon thee and all that kind of stuff. You know, it's not witchcraft or anything like that. Verse 14. Whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Now, I've never done that, but I mean, there are cases, you know, there are cases, especially in the Bible, where that did really happen. And I mean, it's a symbolic gesture, if nothing else. There have been people I've been tempted to do that with, you know, just sit down on their curb and, you know, take my shoes off. But anyway, verse 15, verily I say unto you, and this is something that certainly applies to us. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. They're going throughout the land of Israel at this point and proclaiming peace to the cities and saying the kingdom of heaven has come, the king has come, repent and believe the gospel. And they say, we ain't interested. We don't believe this stuff. And they have with them the signs to verify that they're the real thing, and they say, no, we ain't interested. The Bible says that in the day of judgment, that kind of unbelief on any of the cities of, well, Capernaum was one that the Lord mentioned later on, that on that city, that city would have more dire judgment in the day of judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. That's something to think about, because what that shows you is that at a certain level, unbelief is more abominable than sodomy. Ain't that wild? I mean, as far as the day of judgment is concerned, I mean, an eternal hell is far worse than what Sodom and Gomorrah went through. Sodom and Gomorrah just isn't anymore, right? But once again, it places, you know, in the limelight just the importance of the truth and the importance of the absoluteness of God's righteousness. I mean, listen, anybody that's not saved is going to go to hell with the sodomites and suffer the same damnation and suffer the same reproaches and the same eternity. As I say, the issue is not how bad a sinner you are. The issue is that only that you're a sinner. The issue has really never been degree. Now, degree comes in when God decides to judge, you know, down here in this life and all. But in eternity, the issue is not whether you were a murderer or not. The issue is, were you born again or weren't you? Did you believe or didn't you? No. Depart from me, you cursed. Verse 10:15. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land, and he's still talking about the land here, of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment, because there does come a day where nations are judged, you understand, not just individuals, and that gets kind of complicated. But you do see still the morality and the spirituality in it. It's more tolerable for them than that city in the day of judgment. All right, verse 16. And again, we apply this to us. We don't have quite the same message at this point. I mean, at this point, folks, Christ Jesus was not even crucified, much less buried nor resurrected. They're not strictly going forth and proclaiming Jesus Christ has died for your sins. According to the Scriptures, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. They're not proclaiming that. They're proclaiming the kingdom's coming. But still, I mean, the Lord is still sending out messengers today, so there's a lot of this that certainly does apply to us, right? Verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Well, there's four animals in there. Sheep, wolves, serpents, and doves. And those are good applications for us. I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Well, that's kind of how you're sent out. There shall grievous wolves arise up even from among yourselves, it says. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. And then the Lord gives an admonition that's a good one, because there are certain Christians that I don't believe are very wise. And it's not very often that the Lord admonishes you to be like a serpent, because with the serpent comes the whole thing with the devil and all that. But nonetheless, it says that you should be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. There are two sides of the Christian life there that sometimes folks don't like to think about. We rarely accept the harmless part. And it's not that we're going to be a serpent and go bite anybody, but for some reason with the serpent is wisdom. It goes back to the garden. You're supposed to be wise as a serpent. You know, one of the complaints that the Lord had of His children in Luke 16 was that the children of this world in their generation are wiser than the children of light. It goes back to that servant and, you know, how he settled out his boss's account so he could get himself in with his boss's creditors when he found out he had lost his job. And it's not that the Lord was admonishing that you should have that kind of activity, but the lesson was, listen, the children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. Let me tell you something. a crafty, subtle, lost, crooked stockbroker should not be wiser in the use of his brand of wisdom than a child of God should be in his brand of wisdom. Well, that's a disgrace. It's disgraceful if pickpockets and car thieves and burglars are smarter by comparison than God's children are in the things that they're supposed to be dealing in. And you live in a generation now of Christians that don't know their Bibles at all. I mean, they know a few things. They can quote you a few verses, but you know, how often have we gone, you know, to a text that you've heard preached on, probably have memorized, you know, for 20 years, however long you've been saved, and go in and preach a sermon, or somebody comes in and preaches a sermon, and you find all kinds of things in that verse that you never saw before. You know, the Bible is not a book that you can read one time through and say, got it. Got it. No, sir. No, sir. It's alive, it's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and you need to be constantly bathed in the thing, because I don't understand it sometimes, but it's alive, you know. Because you read it through one time, and I don't mean that the words change. I don't mean it's a living book in that way, that the words change. But you read through one time, and nothing. And the next time you read through, there's something that, you know, kind of hits you, and it connects in your mind with, the Holy Spirit does it with something else that you read before, and all of a sudden, you know, you have something you never saw before in that thing. And it's not an Athenian thing. It's not just to hear or tell something new. The idea of the Lord showing you something in a book that's alive. And in that, as I said, you know, where this started off is that, folks, we're supposed to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And that is, you're supposed to be wise. You're supposed to know about spiritual warfare. You know, you're supposed to be able to figure out when the devil showed up. You know how it is sometimes? You know, you bebop around for a couple days, a couple weeks, and you know, you're having a real hard time and stuff, and then, you know, it dawns on you, ding, oh, well, it must be the devil. Well, you know, you have to go through 2 weeks of that before you say, ding, oh yeah, that's right, the lion, the enemy. That's right, I forgot him for a little while. It's kind of dangerous. It's kind of dangerous. All right, verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents. And we should be, brethren, you should be wise. The book of Proverbs was given to impart wisdom to the simple. And you know what? You'll have to pardon the expression, because I know, you know, I mean, it's not a male-female thing. But modern Christianity has been essentially made impotent, emasculated, in the sense that it's just a passive little, only harmless as dove type thing. We're just all a bunch of little doves. And you know, if you judge anything, people jump right on you, you know. And if in any way you're skeptical about some goofy vision or some goofy experience somebody had or some goofy thing somebody said or some goofy way somebody dresses, you know, people jump right on you. And they start lecturing you about what you're supposed to be. Don't let them do that. Much less should you go and go, oh, you're right, I failed again. Nuts to that stuff. You're supposed to, everybody here understands a balance. I mean, you can be overcritical, you can be over-skeptical, you know, and it's certainly possible to go too far, and there are certainly folks that you know of that have. But that's part of the battle, is figuring out the right balance. One of the blessings that I get with being around, you know, older preachers, you know, Brother Keck or Brother Nolan up in Canada and that kind of stuff, is that, you know, after 30 years of experience with human nature, even saved human nature as saved men, plus the time in their lives before they were saved, you don't get much across on them. You know, I'm not saying they have no faults or anything, but, you know, you talk to them about people, you know, you say, you know, I had a problem with somebody, you know, and don't tell him who it is, but the exact situation, but it's kind of like this, and he says, oh yeah, yeah, that's the way it is. Yep, Christians are that way. That holy objectivity, you know. Well, brethren, be wise as serpents, you know, but harmless as doves, and don't deny the harmlessness either. Look in Philippians chapter 2, and this is one of the things that is important to set forward as street preachers and as militant Bible believers, as militant door knockers, you know, the prophets of the hour, I hope, the prophets against, you know, that are preaching still against the sins of America. Philippians chapter 2, and notice verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in this world. Now, I don't know about you. Okay, I'm kind of skeptical. I'm kind of critical. You know, some people call me prejudiced. I don't mean in the racial sense, but, you know, just prejudiced about my views of things, you know. Somebody walks up with 14 earrings and other piercings that I know nothing about, and, you know, their body tattooed, and I'm sorry, but I make a judgment.
Yep. Right.
You know, really, I do. Shouldn't you?
Well,
I do. You know, say, hey, can I come in and babysit your kids? Sure. Come in. I'll pay you $10 an hour. Duh. Say, well, you're judging. Amen.
Amen.
I sure am.
Right.
You say, well, what's the point? Well, the point is that for all that, I'm that way. I believe the Bible admonishes me to be that way. Yet, I can tell you this, I've never done anybody any harm. Whom have I harmed? I'm not interested in beating up bikers.
Amen.
I know what you're thinking. But, you know, I'm not interested in blowing up anybody's buildings or anything. I've never been in a fight since I was a Christian. I've never even had to defend myself since I was a Christian. You know, not to say that I wouldn't under certain circumstances. But it mean nobody any harm. You say it's all just words? Well, in that respect, yeah. It's all just truth. It's all just words. Now, it's more than words. You understand in the sense of we are supposed to live it, and the truth is the power of God, and the gospel is the power of God, and all those things. But it is just words. When you condemn sodomy, you do not have the liberty to go beat up a sodomite. Right? I mean, I know some of you go, well, nuts. But, hey, right? I tell you the danger. I tell you what's spooky about this whole terrorist thing is before this is over, in fact, I don't know that it's not true now, you are going to be a terrorist in their views. Because they're, you know, very quickly now, I mean, I understand we're at war, I understand all those things, but now, as if they couldn't already, you know, they can listen on your phone conversations. You know, they're monitoring your email for, you know, keywords. I mean, I just don't joke about anthrax. You know, don't do that. And my point is that before this is all over with the message that you preach, and it really hasn't changed in the sense that, I mean, there's been hate crime legislation on the books now, where technically if they really wanted you, you know, they could come after us now for some of the things that we say here and on the streets. My point is, before this thing's all over with, you're going to be the terrorist. And you know what? You're harmless. Or you should be. We would never be a Bin Laden. We would never do anything that any, you know, but people don't understand that. Because nowadays, words are all that matters. Except for the right ones. 10:16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, and harmless as doves. But beware of men. Boy, how many times have you seen that, right? I mean, beware of false prophets. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the scribes. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the concision. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, so on and so forth. Beware, beware, beware. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogue. Note, first of all, again, the definitive, you know, Jewish-type tone of this, the councils and synagogues. I mean, this is not really Gentiles yet, but nonetheless, the councils came around. I don't know if you know it or not, but every time there was a council called a council in the Bible, it was a bad thing. If you've read church history, there's another odd thing that you know. You know that there is a certain branch of Christianity. In fact, it's the branch that everybody considers Christianity. That is built on councils. I mean, there are not only seven world ecumenical councils, the Nicene and Constantinople and all those things, but there are councils on top of councils on top of councils, and a bunch of it was just useless gibberish. But there's something that came out of those councils. Creeds. Most of you grew up probably reciting the Apostles' Creed. I couldn't recite the Apostles' Creed if my life depended on it. I never memorized it. But some of you grew up with that. You probably grew up with other creeds. Now, what came out of the creeds is what? Curses. You see, there came a day that there were a bunch of men that thought they were doing Christianity a favor because there were a bunch of ideas, Christian and non-Christian ideas, that were floating around, and so they felt it important to put on a piece of paper exactly what a Christian believes. Now, in and of itself, that idea is not that bad an idea. But are you really defining what the Bible says when you sit down to do that? That's the first issue. And what you find with the ecumenical councils, for the most part, they weren't even dealing with issues that really mattered. Even if you start talking about the Nicene Creed that dealt with the deity of Christ, in the end, it didn't mean anything. Okay? So, they decide what you should... That's what confirmation is, if you're a Lutheran. or for that matter, I suppose, a Catholic. I mean, you get up and you say, you say what you're supposed to say. And what does that make you? Well, that makes you an Orthodox Christian. See, it doesn't really matter if it's a living faith or not. I mean, what this thing sets up is a facade. I mean, it's a Christianity with a mask on, and the guy behind it may be a Christian, and he may not. You don't know. But what came with the creeds came with the councils came creeds, and what came with creeds then was curses, either blessing or cursing. For instance, if you would not acquiesce to the guy's creed, now maybe the guy's creed isn't even right. Hey, there are plenty of councils of the Roman Catholic Church that did not put on paper what the Bible said about a matter. And yet the moment that that council put on the paper the creed, you are either Orthodox or not Orthodox. And what came with creeds came curses. And you could either be banished from your country. You say, well, they don't do that in America. No, just because they can't. Yet. You could be banished from your country. You could be excommunicated. Why, back in the olden days, and I'm having a brain lock. What's it called when the Pope puts a curse on a country? No, a country. What's it called? Interdict, that's it. In history, over and over again, especially through the Dark Ages, a particular country would not do, the king of a country would not do what the Pope wanted him to do. That is, they wouldn't be Orthodox according to the particular creed that the Pope had under his skin at the moment. And so he'd say, well, if you don't do what I want you to do, I'm going to put an interdict on your country. See, what's that mean? That means that anybody in the country, that the priests will not give them mass, the priest will not marry them, and the priest will not bury them. Guess what happens to the poor king in that country? The king gets put between a rock and a hard place and a hot spot real quick, because the people start saying, hey buddy, our salvation depends on the blessing of the church, being married in the church, being buried in the church, and having mass in the church, and having babies baptized in the church, and you will do what he says, or we're going to rise up against you. And buddy, over and over again throughout medieval history, that thing happened. I mean, there were interdicts and curses and that sort of stuff being thrown around like crazy. You say, well, what's the point? The point is, we don't have councils. We have a Bible. And if you've ever wondered, you know, why it is that, you know, there's not an awful lot of stuff put on paper in our church, and, you know, some people ask about bulletins, and a lot of times that's just, you know, I'm just not far enough ahead to be able to have a sermon to tell you what I'm going to preach this Sunday on Wednesday and get it to the printer. But, you know, you can go to some places, and, you know, they got everything written down. This is our position on, and this is our position on, and this is our position on. You got a Bible. And if you're here 3 times a week, you get preaching and teaching every time. Why do you want everything written down on a little piece of paper when you've got the Word of God? All right, back to verse 10:17. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. And folks, there are hundreds of councils. It's not just the main 7 ecumenical councils of the Holy Catholic Church. I mean, there are scores and scores of councils and synods. And they all, a lot of times, they debated nothing but foolishness. They just debated a bunch of nothing. And they will scourge you in their synagogues. Right now, what Christ has in view in this passage is Jewish persecution. You shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Okay, for my sake. Look in Philippians again, Philippians 1. Now, there's a lot of things that we have to go through in this life, and a lot of them are not pleasant. One of the things to keep in mind, one of the visions that you have to maintain for your own sanity's sake, for your own joy's sake, for your own peace's sake, is the fact that what you go through, you need to go through for the Lord's sake. I mean, if you didn't get in trouble doing something for the Lord and so you suffer for His sake, you need to at least acknowledge that when things go wrong, that the Lord is trying to bring about something in you and that you're going through it for His sake. Okay? Even reaping for sin, you go through for His sake. And that, it doesn't necessarily make things easier, but it gives you a vision. It's not just, you know, anonymous persecution. You know, it's not like that, you know, I'm just getting hit for no reason. Philippians 1:29, you have to do this, have to keep in mind that what we live here, I mean, the life at which we now live in the flesh, we live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. We are supposed to mortify the deeds of the body. Our life is crucified in Christ. We're risen with Christ, buried with Christ. Your life should be lived for His sake. Philippians 1:29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Now, you know, a lot of our sufferings here don't really have anything to do with anything like what the Philippians, Colossians, and Galatians faced in the Roman Empire. Okay, but nonetheless, what you go through, you need to go through for His sake. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. And there's a ton more of these. I think I'm only hitting the the tip of the iceberg here. But 1 Peter chapter 2. Here's something else you can do for His sake. Boy, this grates against people like, you know, really big time sometimes. And again, I mean, we acknowledge that there's an end to this. There are times that Christians, Daniel, all sorts of folks did not obey the powers that were in government and so on because it went directly against the law of God. But, verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Stop at the stop sign. Okay? Here's the one, pay taxes. You know? I mean, folks, it's filthy lucre, right? So, you know, I mean, if the government demands more of yours, I mean, I know it's your money. I know what the libertarians say. I know what the conservatives say. And I even account myself among them, you know? But for the Lord's sake, they can have the filthy lucre. I mean, if they can get it passed, I'm going to vote against it. But I'm not going to die. I'm not going to die for taxes. You got to decide what hill you're willing to die for. And I am not interested in going to jail and essentially orphaning my children for 10 years for the sake of taxes. Now, if I got to go to jail, I want to go to jail either framed or for being a Christian. You know what I'm saying? He says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. And the spooky part is there is no evidence that any single one of the apostles or any of the martyrs that we know of went anywhere kicking and screaming, asking for lawyers and stuff. Look in 2 Corinthians 4. And while you're at it, 1 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 Corinthians 4. Some things to do for His sake. Just for a perspective in this life, because you can lose perspective pretty quick. Amen? 1 Corinthians 4. And if they want my gun, they can pry it from my cold, dead fingers. Not mine. I'm going to keep them if I possibly can, but I'm not going to die for my 38. When the SWAT team comes and says, we want your guns out there in the closet, let me show you where they are. Amen? I'm not going to die for that. I'm not going to die for that. I'm not going to die for that. I'm not going to die for taxes. First, what did I say? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life of also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. You notice back in verse 8, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed. Now, we may not be in danger, at least at the moment, of being delivered to death, but there's plenty of trouble. There's plenty of perplexity. Verse 9, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed. Always a bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. See, he's not saying, I'm at the stake now, I'm dying. He didn't die years later. But he says, but I always bear in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus. I mean, it's a process of death even now. If you're 25 years old, it's a process of death. All right, do it for his sake. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4, 9. For I think that God hath sent forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. I mean, you know, I talk about the spotlight. You become a Christian, you found yourself a little more in a spotlight than you expected. And by spotlight, I don't mean a famous spotlight, but you put yourself on the stage, you know, at the Thanksgiving dinner, and now everybody's mad at you and talking about you, right? Well, verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake. Oh, but you're wise in Christ. He's being sarcastic toward the fleshy Corinthians. He said, well, we're fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise. We are fools for Christ's sake. You know, they say that the preaching of the cross is them that perish foolishness. If you're a witness at all, which you need to be if you're a Christian, it says that you're a fool for Christ's sake. Turn your Bibles to, real quickly, chapter Matthew 5. Matthew 5:11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Give me some things that you can do for the Lord's sake. Well, you can pay taxes. And you can suffer persecution for his sake. And you know what? If you get sick, you can say, well, Lord, I guess you intend me to be sick. So for you, I'm going to see what you get out of this. You know? All right, back to Matthew 10. That's just a few things. Yes, sir.
I'm talking about or if the Christians were able to draw the line, you know, they want my guns.
Right.
I'm going to pay taxes.
Right.
At what point, you know, I'm just thinking about the American Civil War.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and there were many Christians that fought for state rights.
Both sides.
You know, federal rights in the North. And,
mm-hmm.
And you know, should the Christians have said, this isn't for Christ, I'm not going to get involved with it?
Well, the problem is that there were strong feelings on both sides. I mean, I've read the Civil War carefully, and there were Christians that fought for both sides. And I guess the real key in that is that whatever the case, I mean, for one, if you were a Southerner, I mean, when the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Roman soldiers came and asked John the Baptist what they should do, he didn't say, you know, retrieve your commission and get out of the army. This is the Roman, I mean, this is the Roman Empire. He said, be satisfied with your wages and quit your griping. So stay a soldier. If I was a Texas boy back in the, 1860s, and we went to war, and I was conscripted to go to war, I guess I'd go to war for my country. I mean, for instance, if you're a soldier today and you are called to go to war in a cause that you don't necessarily agree with, my opinion is that you still go to war. Okay? There's lots of wars that haven't been fought for righteous causes that men have had to, Christians have had to go and fight for. In the end, I guess what you have to keep in mind is that you have to acquiesce to the Lord's providence in the thing, and which is what the South did. They lost fair and square. So the Robert E. Lees of the world and so on said, okay, it's over, we fought it, and you know, from that day again, he went back and became an American citizen and refused to speak against the government. So I suppose that's the thing. All right, Matthew chapter 10, And verse 19. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. Well, there's something there. And what you're going to see here as we continue down through this passage is that this becomes a very prophetic passage in the sense of belonging to the future. And everybody that's ever preached any, knows what it is at times to be left cold and dry in the pulpit and, what was I going to say? I don't remember. And at other times where it's like you're being given words, it's a strange, it's scary on one hand and a blessing on the other, you know. Well, in this case, I mean, he's saying that when they deliver you up to these things, you know, don't worry about not having a four-point outline all prepared. The Lord's going to give you something to say. Most of you have experienced that at times with family. You may have experienced the exact opposite as well. The important thing is that you never know what the Lord's going to use. Okay? Verse 20. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. That is, by the way, a couple of the passages that some of those backwoods preachers up in Tennessee and Kentucky and Carolina used to deny that a preacher should study at all. In other words, they get up and whatever comes to their heads when they stand in the pulpit is what they preach, which usually winds up casting their congregations into black darkness, and they hardly ever have anything worth saying. Okay, because the Bible does say study to show thyself approved unto God. Hey, when the Lord said this in Matthew 10, you need to stop to think. None of the disciples or apostles had a single New Testament word written down. Not a one. Matthew ain't writing Matthew yet. Mark's not writing Mark yet. Much less is Paul writing 1 Corinthians. And so the important thing you have to keep in mind is you have a completed revelation. And that is what God had to say to you. So if God wants to add, if God wants to turn the light on in the middle of a sermon and give you an illustration you hadn't thought of, that's one thing. But what you have to say should be based on the Word of God, and He's not going to give you anything that's contrary to the Word. Verse 20, for it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which is in heaven. And I guess we should stop there. We're going to get off into some other stuff if we don't. Any questions? Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah, and what's impossible to determine is, like, for one, just consider the mindset. Consider the mindset of the Sodomites and the Gomorrites being judged in that day, as opposed to the mindset of a, you know, Capernaum or one of the nearby towns, or Jericho or whatever. I mean, the Sodomites come and what do they expect? They expect to be judged for their sodomy. Somebody comes up, say, from Capernaum that saw Jesus Christ, you know, what do they expect? Well, they're not expecting what they're going to get. And you mean all we had to do is believe. Yeah, that's all. Well, man, what a thing, you know. But I never quite figured out the different degree thing. I never have gotten much light. You shall have the greater damnation, yeah. I don't know what that is all about. We beseech you in Christ's stead be you reconciled with God. You speak for Christ and asking folks to be reconciled. Yes, sir.
There's really a lot going on in that verse 15. And when I read that too, I see the fact that they're being told what the truth is. Disciples go to the city, and they're preaching and giving them the truth that's in Jesus Christ, what's going on in this world and what they're supposed to believe. And they're refusing to unbelieve to change their ways.
That's right.
And I kind
bottom line is, I think that no matter what's going to happen, is that there are certain things that you're not going to completely understand. For instance, we don't understand the reward system at the judgment seat of Christ. You know what I'm saying? And what you're going to have to go on is what you do know. I mean, the Lord has revealed the truth to you. He needs you to know. And I mean, like I said before, if you understood the reward system, you would be exploiting the reward system in your favor rather than living for God in ordinately. And so, you know, in some of that, I don't know. I guess to say I don't know is sufficient. I don't know the answer to some of that stuff the guys brought up. Well, we better close here in prayer. Father, thank you for this morning. Appreciate a bright day outside, Lord, and your goodness to us. We pray here this morning that you would now bless the service to come, from the first and opening song to the prayers prayed to the closing invitation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.